Good morning, everybody. Good morning. My name's John, and I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be up here opening up God's Word with you all today. Today, we're continuing on in this series we're calling Winter Storm Warning. We've been going through the book of 1 Peter. One of the things that we've said throughout the beginning of this, Pastor Levi has taken the first few parts of this series, is we're really talking about, or what Pastor Levi has been talking about, are this idea that there's necessities, things that you need if you're going to be surviving through a winter storm, right? And then as we've looked at 1 Peter, we see that Peter is talking to this audience of believers who need to be reminded of this, the necessities of their faith, the things that they need to be able to pull from to make it through the storms of life. This is being written to a group of believers who are facing pretty severe persecution in the area where they live. So they're scattered throughout what is now modern day Turkey, various different cities in that area. And at the time, they were all a part of the Roman Empire. They were under some level of Roman control. And the people that he's writing to, these Christians, most scholars believe that they were largely Gentile, meaning they didn't have a Jewish background. Some of them, probably from being in that area, knew a little bit about the Jewish faith, but the primary people in the church in this area, we believe, were people who were coming completely outside of faith in the God of the Bible. So they're coming into this. They're considered outsiders in the area where they're living in. They're outcasts. They live a little bit in this world of in between from what we understand. They were somewhere between a slave, which would have been kind of the lowest of the low, and a citizen of Rome. They're somewhere in the middle. And so they're experiencing a lot of persecution. They're experiencing feelings of not belonging, not having a place. And so they get this letter. They become followers of Jesus, and now they're getting these letters from Peter. And Peter, as a reminder, he was an apostle of Jesus, which means he was one of the people who followed Jesus when Jesus was alive on this earth. He's a witness to the things that Jesus did. So these letters from Peter would have been passed around to all these different churches. And really, what we're talking about is encouragement and a call for these people to persevere. Some of the focuses that we've seen so far in Peter's letters is he's encouraging them to remain faithful to Jesus. He's saying in the midst of the difficult things you're experiencing, in the midst of feeling like you have no power, you have no control, you maybe have no purpose in the eyes of the people around you, remain faithful to Jesus. More than just encouraging, he's also reminding them who they are or whose they are. This is something that Pastor Levi did a great job of pulling out a couple of weeks ago. He's reminding them of this reality that they belong to a king, that they are beneficiaries of an inheritance from an eternal kingdom. And so he's reminding them, in the midst of what you're facing right now, remember that this place is not your home. That discomfort that you feel as outcasts and people who are stuck in between, he said, that's okay, because you belong to another kingdom, you belong to another king. So this is what we've been seeing all throughout this. And this is interesting. You know, when we come to God's Word, I think one of the things that we have to do, because we're so far removed culturally, and there's this big time, span of time between us and when this letter was written, we have this job to do where we have to try to figure out how to bridge the context, right? We're talking about people in a very different time, a very different part of the world, very different experience from us. How do we read this and say, okay, here's what this has to say to us? As I was thinking about that, I realized something interesting in researching this book and doing some reading the past couple of weeks. There's two, 1 and 2 Peter, are very rarely a favorite book of the Bible of people who live in the Western world. Now, maybe some of you, you're like, that's not true. I love 1 Peter. That's great. That's good. But by and large, 1 and 2 Peter are not usually listed as a favorite book for people who have come from a context like ours. And I think part of the reason is because, you know, like I said, for the original audience of these letters, they were facing persecution. They were facing this experience of being outcasts, of not having any power. They were very much on the margins of society. And so for people like us, you know, I was thinking about this week watching the Olympics, and I don't know how many of you have been following the Winter Olympics, but there's some conversation right now about some of the other countries and the differences in freedoms and things like that that they have in those countries compared to us in the United States. And I was reminded watching that, what a blessing it is to be able to live here in this country where it's not perfect, There's a lot of things even right now that we might be able to go, hey, wait a second, we're starting to see infringements on this. But by and large, we still live in a place right now, we're gathered here freely. There was nobody outside tracking to see who was coming or stopping us from coming. It's a blessing for us to be able to come. But this, even the fact that we're able to gather like this, sets us apart a little bit from the original audience of this letter, because they were facing persecution. They would not have been able to have property to be able to gather and things like that. So just to keep that in mind, we have a little bit of extra work to do to bridge the gap. But I'll also say here at the beginning of this, we should have this feeling of being strangers here in this world as well. Right? We, like I said, we live in this great place, but it's also not our home. As followers of Jesus, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus in this room right now, you need to constantly remember that this is not your home, that you have an eternal home in heaven with our God, the King of Kings, who rules over an eternal kingdom. And so because of this, as we saw in 1 Peter earlier on in this book, we are heirs, we are sons and daughters to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But right now, we're in a foreign world. So Peter speaks directly to how to live in that kind of reality. And I'll say a little bit later, we'll get into more of this in the message this morning. But though we have a relatively great deal of freedom right now in this country, I think we're starting to see really clear signs that culturally, politically, things are starting to move away from the values that we see in Scripture. And so I do think it's very likely that it's going to become more and more apparent to us that this isn't our home. But there's good news in a letter like 1 Peter for people in that situation. So, if you would, let's bow our heads and pray, and then we'll jump into this passage. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be able to gather together this morning as your people, and from week to week that we have this place that we're able to come to and gather freely to worship you and lift up your name. God, we do pray, even as we talk about some things that could happen in the future or that we see happening now, God, I pray that we would continue to trust in you and that you would also protect the freedom that we have to be able to worship you here. God, I pray for this morning as we look at this next section of 1 Peter. God, I pray that your Spirit would be here speaking to each of us in this room. We thank you, God, for your goodness. We thank you, God, for providing a way through Jesus for us to be a part of your kingdom, to be called your sons and daughters. And I pray that we would be humbled by that and that your word would penetrate our hearts this morning. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this question, within the context of our analogy that we're making here with winter storms, of the necessities that you need in a winter storm, got me thinking about another aspect of winter storms and really just winter in general. And that is driving, okay? The title of my message today is The Winter Driver. And it usually doesn't take long to realize that driving in snow, especially if it's heavy snow like in a winter storm, requires some adjustments to your normal driving, right? If you're gonna remain safe and out of the ditch, then you need to make some adjustments. If you're gonna try to avoid accidents, you need to make some adjustments for how you drive. For the sake of the analogy that we're making in this series, I want to talk about the winter driver versus the spring, summer, fall driver, right? They're not the same. If you didn't know that, this is a really great practical thing for you to hear today. You need to drive different in the snow than you do when there's not snow, right? So a couple of examples that I can share with you of how I learned this. Like I said, I didn't grow up in a place with as much snow as here, but there was lots of ice, there was lots of snow. I also spent a year when I was in high school driving in northern Minnesota. Still not as much snow, much colder though. That's a little badge of honor that we carry up there in northern Minnesota where my family's from. When I was in high school in Minnesota, I should have pulled up a picture of this car because it's hilarious if you haven't seen them before. But my first car that I had was a 1997 Geo Metro. Anybody seen these before? They're little tiny hatchbacks. For those of you who know about engines, it was a 3-cylinder, 0.8 liter engine. This thing was a beast. The best part about it was a stick shift, so I could feel like I was in a race car, even though I don't know if it could go 70. I'm not sure. But anyway, I had this little tiny car, and I drove like a complete moron. We spent the winter there. Just one winter when I was in high school, we lived there. The whole long story there. But I went in the ditch 3 times that winter. And really, only one of them was an accident that couldn't be prevented. A deer ran out in front of me and I slammed on my brakes and went into a spin and did that whole thing. I didn't get injured in any of these. My car made it through the whole winter. Before the winter came, this is just a fun story about this car. If you've seen them before, you'll understand how funny this is. I built a deer stand while I was there in the fall to get ready for deer season. And I didn't have a truck or anything. So I just loaded the walls of the deer stand on top of my Geo Metro and drove it into the woods. And it worked. So that was cool. Anyway, I'm at the very beginning of millennials, depending on how you mark off the generations. So as a good millennial, I had a book of CDs in my car. Anybody else have the giant book of CDs in the late 90s, early 2000s? Yeah. So I had a giant book of CDs. I think it had like 150 CDs in it. It was this huge, heavy thing. And I used to drive like with my leg and I'd be flipping through the CDs. And I'd have to switch them out anyway. So that I went in the ditch one time doing that. Just stupid things. But I like to think that my experience going in the ditch several times that year helped me to become a better winter driver because I kind of got a feel for the limits of things. So another example, my wife and I were dating when I was in college. She was in college. I went to school in Deerfield, Illinois. She went to school in, what was the city? She was at Indiana Wesleyan, so somewhere in Indiana. I don't like to remember places in Indiana. Sorry if you're from there. So she was at Indiana Wesleyan University. It was about 4.5 hours from where I lived. I was working at a church doing worship leading and things like that. So I would go out to visit her all the time on the weekend. And she was at a Christian school. I was going to school for Bible. So I wasn't spending the night out there. So they'll just lay that out there. This is a part of the story. So I would go out there on a Saturday and I'd have to lead worship on Sunday morning at my church. So I had to be at church at like 6 a.m. or something to set up and get going. So I would stay there till the very last minute and just drive, through the night was always my plan. So I remember one time there was a really bad snowstorm and I shouldn't have gone out to Indiana at all, but young love, it was really nice. So I went out there to see her, but I had to get home because I had a commitment, So I remember one time the snow was so bad and I had to make adjustments like drive slower. At this point I was getting a little more experience, so I had to drive slower. It took what used to be like a 4.5 hour trip. I think it took more than 10 hours to get back home. I literally pulled into church from Indiana in this long drive and walked in and was like, hey, I'm ready to lead worship, But my point there is we have to make these adjustments. We have to become winter drivers. And if you want to have the best chance of having a good winter in terms of driving, it's a good idea to change some of the things that you do, right? Let me ask you this question. Do you ever find yourself, I'm definitely guilty of this, especially when we get our first snow, judging the people who aren't driving like it snowed? Have you ever had this thought? Oh, they like need to remember how to drive in the snow. That's the thing that we say all the time. They haven't remembered how to drive in the snow yet. Like that first snow, everybody's like, oh, going in the ditch, driving really slow, all that kind of stuff, So it's usually pretty evident to us when someone hasn't figured it out yet. Now, I don't want to disparage any of our college students in the room, but I heard even before we got snow here, people were like, just get ready. You're going to see some kids who have never driven in snow before. When the first snow happens. And I saw a few people who seemed like maybe they were struggling when we first hit, but I'm sure you guys are all experts now. So anyway, this ties nicely, I think. This idea of a before and after, or, you need different things within different realities. So, again, spring, summer, winter, you can drive one way, but in the summer, there needs to be a new you. You gotta have there needs to be a new driver behind the wheel, or you're gonna have problems, right? I think this ties in well with what we're looking at in 1 Peter today. Peter makes it clear that a true relationship with God through Jesus comes with some outward signs that others can observe, right? It comes with a change in how you act. It comes with a change in how you think. It comes with a change in the things that you do. So the reverse is also true, right? If you're not living in the new life in Christ, if you're letting the old life continue to control you, that'll show to others that there's not this fruit. It'll show to others that we're not living in a way that's worthy of a follower of Jesus, okay? So, before I read the passage for us, I just want to give you a quick reminder of a few things that we've read up to this point. We're going to be in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 22 today. So if you want to turn to that, you can do it. It'll be on the screen as well. But up to this point, we've seen a few really key things. Peter has talked about this idea of new birth into living hope. New birth into living hope, all of this through Jesus and his resurrection, okay? So this idea has already been presented, that if You're in Christ through his death and his resurrection. You experience a new birth, this new life that brings great hope. It calls it a living hope. Living, active, it's moving, it's changing. You have this hope, right? It also, as I said, talks about earlier in verse 4 of chapter 1, that we are heirs to this eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God. There's also an acknowledgement before the passage that we'll be looking at today of the difficulties that Peter's audience are facing as strangers and foreigners in this world. We talked about that as well. Peter talks about how their perseverance will result in more praise, glory, and honor for God. I think that's an important thing. Peter talks about how when we persevere through troubles, it brings more praise, glory, and honor for God. That was back in verse 7. And today, we're going to be reading from a section that's all about how the Christ followers that he's writing to can be living out this holy life. Holy just means set apart. So how can they be living a life that's set apart for God? And we'll be looking at the end of this section. So we've talked a little bit about some of the things already that he says you are to be holy, that you are supposed to be set apart. And now we're going to be talking a little bit more about what that looks like. So let's open up 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The first thing that we see here in this passage, Peter tells his audience that they are to love one another sincerely, deeply, and from the heart. If you're taking notes, that's the first point there on the notes. Love one another sincerely, deeply, and from the heart. So we should ask the question, what does this kind of love look like? What does it look like to love sincerely, deeply, from the heart? I think some of you, most of us in this room really could probably give a good answer for this, but I think it's a good thing to remind ourselves of and to see what Scripture says. The best example that we have in Scripture of this kind of love comes from Jesus. If you know the story of the good news of the gospel, the story of Jesus, is that he came and laid down his life. He came as God in the flesh to lay down his life, even though he was perfect. He had no sin, no guilt, yet he lays down his life to take away the consequences, to take away the judgment of our sin. He takes the punishment of our sin, which is death, and allows us to be able to have eternal life through him. Jesus' love is a sacrificial love. Oftentimes when I'm officiating at weddings, I like to point to the kind of love that Jesus has for the church. There's a passage in Ephesians where Paul says that we are to love, as husbands, we are to love our wives like Christ loves the church. And so I get into this idea that Jesus is the ultimate example of sacrificial love. And I think if we want to know what does sincere, deep, from the heart kind of love looks like, I think it's a sacrificial kind of love. Putting the needs of other people above our own. And remember, Peter's talking to churches in this, all right? So we are a gathered local community of the church. We are supposed to love one another in a way that is sacrificial. This is simple, but this is really hard. Loving each other sacrificially. This isn't something that is our natural tendency to love in that kind of way. It also, I think, paints a picture here of the kind of love where we show grace and we show mercy for each other. Forgiving people and caring for people, even if they don't deserve it, in your opinion. This is one of those things that we talk about with little kids in the church, because it's that obvious. But this is also something that we struggle with, I think, throughout the entire lifetime of our faith. How do we love in a way where we give grace and we give mercy, where we love sacrificially? So I think there's some things that we need to do if we really want to live this simple yet hard to live out truth. One thing we need to do is we need to pray and ask God to help us with this. We see Paul doing things like this, asking God to help him to do what's right. So for us to be praying that God would help us. We also have this gift that Jesus talks about it's after his resurrection, before he ascends to heaven. Jesus says he sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is meant to be our helper. So, this is one thing that my experience growing up in the church, we didn't highlight the Holy Spirit very much. But I think it's important to remember that Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us and to be our helper. Especially, I think, on things like this, where we're talking about loving each other in a way that's hard for us to do. This kind of love also makes me think about the kind of love that we see in a healthy family. Right? I don't know if any of you have ever had this experience before. I have 3 siblings. If you have siblings, I bet you've probably had some kind of experience like this, where one of your parents or maybe a grandparent or somebody said to you about I'll give you an example. Maybe I'm having a fight with one of my sisters. That never happened, by the way. It was all good all the time. But let's say I'm having a fight with one of my sisters and I'm really mad at her, and my mom would say something like, "Look, you don't have to like her, but you have to love her." Have any of you ever heard anything like that before? This is kind of how I think, again, there's a dynamic of, if you're in a healthy family, even when you mess up, even when you, cause harm to somebody else or something like that, we still have this propensity to love, even in the midst of that, right? There's an idea, like, we have lots of things in our culture about, like, blood is thicker than water, all that kind of stuff, that family is always family and it doesn't matter. Like, those kinds of things, we get that in our context. And I think this should also be true of us in the church. Throughout Scripture, we see this kind of family analogy. We just talked about how if we're in Christ, we're heirs, we're sons and daughters of this King, so that makes us a part of the same family. So we need to have that kind of love for each other, where even if we don't like each other, or even if we're having disagreements with each other, we love each other. We still invite each other over for Christmas, to give an example there, right? We still love each other, even when we might not like each other. Man, this is a challenge for us. This is a challenge for us, I think. We've seen over the last few years, especially, examples in the church globally of splits, of people walking away from church because there's things happening that they don't like. Now, there may be times where that is appropriate, but I think often we need to dig into that sincere, deep, from the heart kind of love and bear with one another, as the Apostle Paul says. So I've seen this. Maybe you've seen this before. The church functioning as a healthy family where we're always there for each other. I've been in the church since I was a little kid, and I could probably talk for the rest of the day, if I thought hard enough, about examples of people in the church being family for someone who doesn't have family, being there for each other when there's a need. One of the things that I've talked about this before, I think, on a Sunday, but one of the things that spoke to me when my family first showed up to this area, we had all of our belongings in a couple of trucks. We showed up to the house that we were going to be renting, and I think there was probably 25 or 30 people from this church waiting in our driveway before we got there. That's the kind of stuff that family does. When someone needs help, you show up and help them. And I've seen other ways that this is a church that does that, but it's an area where I think we need to continue to look for opportunities and continue to grow. This kind of family dynamic where we love each other deeply and sincerely, it's when we have experience where we're crying with each other, we're taking on each other's burdens, we're celebrating together. And then, the hard one, we tolerate each other, right? That's what family does. When somebody is not holding up their end of the relational deal, we still tolerate them because they're family. We probably, if it's a healthy dynamic, need to call them out when they're doing something wrong, but we still tolerate, we still love, we still invite people into community. So our goal should be people who live this way. And I would encourage you to ask this question right now throughout the week. Are you loving in a way that's sincere, deep, and from the heart? Maybe think about, as you're taking kind of a list maybe in your head, what are some examples that, yeah, this is true? Now, I'm not telling you to go share that with people, but be thinking, am I doing this well? Am I loving deeply? Am I loving sincerely? Am I loving from the heart? So So as we move through this passage, we go on to the next verse, verse 23, and we're going to look through verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1 as well. This is what I call Peter's description of the new you, okay? He's talking about the new you. Peter gives a description here of what this new you kind of person is like. He uses that phrase that maybe you've heard before, born again. I know there was a time, maybe 50 or 60 years ago, where I even heard evangelical Christians would be called born-agains. Maybe some of you know what I'm talking about there. But it's a marker of being a follower of Jesus, that we're born again. This is a common idea that we see throughout Scripture. Paul says that in Christ, we are new creations. The old has gone, the new has come. Maybe you've heard that passage before. And this passage adds something that I think is interesting about this idea of being born again. Peter says here that this new birth, we're not born of the imperishable, right? He's talking about this new birth. It says that it's a birth from the living and enduring word of God. That we're born through the living and enduring word of God. Now, I think one of the obvious things that we can pull out of this is that he's talking about literally God's word. This is our foundation. This is where we find out who God is. This is where we find out the work that he's doing in the world, his plan for salvation. This is a foundation for who we are as Christ followers. We are people of the word. But there's also something interesting if you think about this language here. He says that we are born from the living and enduring word of God. In John 1:1, beginning of the Apostle John's gospel, he says, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John here is referring to Jesus as the Word. He's making it clear for the readers of this gospel that Jesus was with God from the very beginning, that Jesus is God, and that he is coming with the power of the Word of God. So when we hear this idea of being born of the Word of God, there's power for salvation that we see as Jesus is described as the Word. And then there's also, if you think about the power that is inherent in God's Word, go back to the book of Genesis, and we see that all God has to do is speak, and everything comes into existence. God's Word, his literal words that he speaks, are powerful. And so for us to be born of the Word of the Lord, this is a big deal. This is a gift. This is a big thing for us to recognize. And then moving on here, verses 24 and 25, we see this description of the temporary nature of that old life, right? He talks about the flowers of the field and how they wither and how eventually they fall. But he contrasts it to the eternal word of the Lord that endures forever. So he's making this contrast between our old temporary life and our new eternal life in Christ. This makes me think about the beauty of the fall that I got to see here. Now, we had a little bit of this. We had some places back in Illinois. We had to cross the Wisconsin border, the Cheddar Curtain, to go see some of this stuff. But it was nothing like what I experienced here this fall, going, you know, out to Porcupine Mountains and seeing some of the beauty there of the leaves and things. But here's the thing, and maybe some of you can relate to this. We had family that were going to come in the fall, and I was excited for them to see the leaves. But I started to realize, like, oh, these things don't stay up there and stay pretty like that forever, right? It's amazing to me. I've never experienced this before, but like, we'd be online, my wife and I, trying to find the like peak colors. I've never even heard of that before. That's a new thing for me in my vocab. Peak colors for the fall foliage, right? And I was stressed out, like, oh, you guys got, maybe you should come a week early because I'm afraid the leaves are going to fall before you get here. It was, you know, I was thinking about this as I was reading this passage. We know that the beauty of that is temporary, and that's what Peter is talking about here. He's making sure that we recognize how fallible that old life was, and how the life even that we're experiencing right now on this earth, it's short term compared to the eternity that we have with Christ in heaven. But the word of the Lord endures forever. This thing that has birthed us endures forever. He ends this little section about the new you by getting really specific. I like the way that it says it in the Message paraphrase of the passage. I don't go to that often, but I like what it says here. In the NIV version that I read, it says, "And this is the word that was preached to you, therefore," and then he says, "rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." Listen to the words that it uses in the Message paraphrase. It says, "Now that you are in Christ, now that the old has gone and the new has come," it says, "clean house." Clean house. You don't have a place anymore for these kinds of things, right? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. He says, clean house. Get them out. They don't have a place in your life anymore. Now, I had to look up the word malice. I'm just going to admit, it's not a word that's in my normal vocabulary. I knew that it wasn't good, but I wasn't sure exactly what it meant. So in case anyone else is with me on that, it really just means intentionally doing evil or planning to do evil is the idea of malice. Okay. We have a class that's taking place right now, actually, the Faith and Life class, and we were talking last week about sin and how big of a problem sin is for us in this world. And the curriculum that we're using is talking about how in our culture, we often like to call sin, we like to dumb it down a little bit and call it mistakes. I didn't sin, I made a mistake. You know? But the reality is, mistakes aren't premeditated. Right? Our sins are often premeditated. We know ahead of time that we're going to do something that we're not supposed to, right? So that's malice. It's planning ahead of time what we're going to do. So he's saying, clean house, rid yourselves of malice, rid yourselves of deceit, which is lying, hypocrisy. We know that one. Envy and slander of every kind. Peter is making it clear there's no room for any of these things in the new life in Christ. There's no room anymore. There's no room for these things in the life of someone who is born in the Word of God, in the Word of the Lord, as this passage says. So here's the thing on this point for you. I just want to tell you, don't waste your time trying to decide whether any of these things are present in your life or not. They are. They're present in all of our lives. This is the struggle that we have on this side of the grave where we still continue to struggle with sin. We have help. We've been freed from the consequences of that sin, but we still struggle with it. So rather than taking up your time trying to see like, oh, malice, have I been, okay, deceit. You don't have to go down the list. Let's just all agree right now. We have a problem with these things in our lives, maybe on different degrees, different levels. But a better use of your time on this point might be to pray that God would reveal to you what areas in your life do have these things present. Because I can guarantee you they're there, maybe on different levels, but these things are there for you. So I would encourage you to be praying, God, what are the areas of my life where I'm already planning ahead of time to sin, and I'm not realizing that that's what it is? Where's envy showing up in my life, and I'm not recognizing it for what it is? Ask God to reveal those things to you. The next piece here in chapter 2, verse 2, Peter talks about newborn babies and craving spiritual milk. The point here, I would say, is that we are supposed to desire spiritual nourishment. We're supposed to desire spiritual nourishment. He's continuing on with this new birth analogy, and he says, like newborn babies, we should crave spiritual milk. This is an interesting imagery. I've heard this kind of imagery taught before in the church. And oftentimes when I read something like that, I think about this idea that maybe when you're a brand new follower of Jesus, there's like basics that you're supposed to have, right? The milk, like it's the basics, the things that you have to get so that you can go to the next level. And I think that that is true. There are some basic things that we need when we're brand new in Christ. But this passage, I think, is saying more than this. He says, like newborn babies, you should crave spiritual milk. You should desire spiritual nourishment. I think what he's talking about is the intensity of our craving for spiritual nourishment. It's more than a craving. For a baby, the craving for milk, it's more than just a craving. It's a need. My wife Kelly and I have an 8-month-old baby. She's still very much survives on milk, right? So we just had this experience this week. My wife was out of the house for the evening at a MOPS meeting, actually. I was home alone with all four of the kids. I got them to bed and all that kind of stuff. And before my wife got home, the baby woke up for her time that she wants to eat. She woke up, wanted to eat, and she gets me. And she doesn't eat from a bottle. So this is just a funny thing we just realized. Normally, we'll have, you know, if Kelly has to wake up to feed the baby in the middle of the night, the baby will eat a little bit, and then she looks at me and laughs. She's like, "Hey, Dad, it's good to see you." And it's like midnight, and I'm like, "It's not good to see you. You need to close your cute little eyes and go to sleep, right?" But this time, I pulled her out of her crib, and she looked at me, and she was kind of like, "Oh, okay, where's Mom?" You know, because she craves that milk. So with that imagery in mind, this is what Peter's saying. He's saying you should crave spiritual nourishment like a baby craves milk. Think about that. Is that true of us and the way that we are craving for spiritual nourishment? I'll just, you know, just tell you for myself. This is an area where I want to grow. Beginning of the year here, one of the things that I got really on top of again is my regular scripture reading time. I've had these ups and downs where I do really well for a long time, having a devotion time, and I'm going through a reading plan and those kind of things. And the season moving out here and all the newness, things kind of started to slide. It was every couple of days I would do it. So January, I was like, all right, I'm going to hit this. I'm going to be consistent. And I've been able to be consistent so far. And I realize every time I go through these cycles, once I get back into a regular rhythm of spending time with God and reading His Word, one day without it, by about 11 in the morning, I start to feel like there's something off. And I hope and pray that that's that craving building more and more in me. That's the kind of thing that I think Peter's talking about here, this craving for the Word of God, that we recognize that there's something missing if we haven't done it. It's like skipping breakfast or skipping all your food for the day. Like, you would notice that. Would we notice? Do we notice when we skip spiritual nourishment in our lives? So the last section here, verse 3 from chapter 2, what Peter is saying here really is that we gain confidence in the goodness of the Lord. We gain confidence in the goodness of the Lord. If you look at that last, very last verse, it says, "Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." This last verse is really the foundation for everything that's been written so far in 1 Peter, right? He's saying, one of the things that should be a foundation for you in the midst of your struggling, in the midst of your growing in your faith and all these things, is that the goodness of the Lord should be a reminder to you of who you belong to. It should bring comfort to you. It should bring confidence to you. Going back to the winter driver analogy, I have this fear that if I say out loud that I'm a good winter driver, which I think I'm a pretty good winter driver. I haven't gone off the road. See, right now I said it, and this is going to happen. I have this fear that if I say I'm a pretty good winter driver, I'm going to like drive off a bridge or something tomorrow. So pray for me, okay? But this is a fear that I've had for a while, right? I had my rough high school years where I went in the ditch a bunch of times. I've had a pretty good experience in the snow since then. Even moving up here, snow tires, a revelation to me. Wow, I don't know how I ever drove in snow without them, but overconfidence in your winter driving is not a good thing, right? In general, overconfidence in something, it's a negative thing, right? But there's no possible way to be overconfident in the goodness of the Lord. And Peter is saying here, the foundation of everything that we're talking about here is the goodness of the Lord and the confidence that we find in Him and His goodness. There's examples all throughout Scripture. That's one of the gifts of this book, is that we're able to read from the beginning to end how God has been good to His people. And we live in this era in the church and in the history of how God's working in the world, where we have the benefit of knowing the Savior. We have the benefit of knowing the Messiah. He has come, He died, He rose from the dead, He made it possible for us, all people, to be a part of God's family. We know that the victory is won. If you fast forward this story to the book of Revelation, we know how this story ends. And so we have great confidence in the goodness of God. I think the message of 1 Peter is, like I said, it's going to become more and more relatable for us in our context, right? As I said at the beginning of this, we're seeing this reality where the morals of our world are moving away from the morals that we see taught in Scripture. We're living in this world where popular culture is moving away from the things that we teach from God's Word in the church. We're having these experiences, it seems like more and more in the last few years, but I know it's been going on for a lot longer than I've been alive or any of us in this room have been alive. We're seeing our political leaders their values moving further and further away from what we teach in God's Word, what we see in God's Word. So I think if you're not feeling it already, I think we should be feeling more this outsider kind of thing and finding great confidence and great strength in the fact that this isn't a new experience for the people of God, to feel like outsiders, to feel like culture has moved away from the teachings of the Word of God. The message that Peter is proclaiming, it's a message of hope in God in the face of persecution and powerlessness. Now, I bet many of you in this room are like, okay, maybe you know in other countries, there's persecution going on. People are dying in the name of Christ right now. So for us to say we're persecuted, right, feels a little bit too heavy-handed. But I think we need to prepare ourselves for that real kind of persecution that we see in other places. I think we're starting to feel a little bit of a sense of powerlessness, but we also know the truth. We have hope in a God who reigns forever. We have hope in a God who rose from the dead. We have hope in a God who has promised to return and make all things new. And so that should color the way that we experience this life right now. Evangel, go confidently from here in the goodness of the Lord, living your life as the new you in Christ, loving deeply and desiring to grow deeper in your faith every day. God bless Evangel.